say that I can't remember, Nathan, in your emails whether we talked about how long you wanted me to preach for. So I'm assuming 11:15, the next service. I'll just go through. And it is such a privilege for Cara and myself to be here and Azura as well. Thank you so much for the invitation. And if you would like to know more about care, or if you have questions based on what I'm about to share, then we're going to stick around, both obviously after this service, ahead of the next one, but then also after the next one as well. So do please come and chat to me. I'd love to talk. And I meant what I said earlier. If you would like to connect with care at a deeper level, then please do sign up. You know, one of the first questions we get asked by new members of Parliament when we go into Parliament, and I've experienced this, it's a little bit bizarre, that they're not really interested so much in what we can offer them straight away. The first question we get asked is, how many supporters do you have? Because everything for them is about votes. So they're thinking, wait a minute, how many are in my constituency? They've always got their eye on the next election. So we do find it really helpful when we can say we've got tens of thousands of Christians from around the country who are backing us, praying with us, supporting us. So I hope some of you today would consider joining us in that way. We are considering the topic this morning of the beginning of life. I loved in the reading, it just sort of came to me, verse 16, about the thoughts of God towards us. Isn't that amazing? That the God who made the universe and is running the entire show, he's thinking about us, and he has multiple thoughts towards us. It's not like a kind of, I'd forgotten about him, forgotten about Nathan, I'd forgotten about Carr, I'd forgotten about, no, he's always thinking about us. It's just extraordinary. And the way that I want to approach this topic of the beginning of life, and here's something that you can come up to me afterwards, and if I get this wrong, you can tell me, and if I do get it wrong, I'm really sorry. I'm going to try to combine truth and grace. So when we think about the beginning of life, we're going to need to think about some hard things. When you hear the word abortion, it's a really uncomfortable word, especially in our culture today. And we're going to need to talk about those things, because abortion is one of those contemporary issues where I think what the Bible says and what the Christian worldview is contrasts and conflicts with where our society's at. And we need to see that. But the other way I want to approach this is with grace. And in John 1:14, it says Jesus came from the Father full of truth and full of grace. I want to speak about this in a way that acknowledges this can be really painful. And maybe you're here this morning and actually it was a close thing. You really thought, I might not come today. I don't want to feel judged. I don't want to feel condemned. And if that is you and you have come, thank you for coming. I am not here to judge and I am not here to condemn. Jesus himself said, don't cast stones. And actually, in the life of Jesus, can you point to a single time where he wrongly judged or condemned anyone? Wasn't he always getting close to and reaching out to people in society of his day that were on the margins? I just give you one verse. It's such a great verse from Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's true for you this morning. If abortion is part of your story, if that's something that's happened in the past, if you belong to Jesus, there is no condemnation for you this morning. What Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to cover all our sins. We sing that, don't we, in that great hymn. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, were laid on Jesus. So it has been paid for. You can find freedom from the grief, from the sadness, from the guilt as well. But I also acknowledge that maybe you're here this morning and miscarriage or infertility are part of your story and part of your struggle. And again, I hope that something of what we'll see this morning is that God is the God of all compassion, of all comfort, and you can rely on him and trust in him even when it feels like everything else is breaking down around you. So that's how I want to approach this subject. The subject of the beginning of life, talking about difficult things, yes, but doing so by bringing together truth and grace. I'm going to start by filling in some background, just so we all know where we are on the issue of abortion in particular. And then I'm going to run through just four truths that we see from the Bible to help us understand what is God's heart on this issue. What does God think about the beginning of life? So firstly then, knowing the facts, and Vinny and I are working together, we're reading each other's minds as we go. Vinny, it will encourage you, brother, to know that often in sermons that I preach in my church, I forget to give my headings. I just go, and then we bless you, brother, thank you. What a guy. Do you want a secondment to my church? No. Know the facts. Okay, so the law that governs the beginning of life is a very old piece of legislation from 1861, and it's called the Offences Against the Person Act. And in 1967, Parliament passed the Abortion Act. And what the Abortion Act does is it sets out various exemptions to the Offences Against the Person Act. So the Abortion Act of 1967, it was designed to address the very real concern about backstreet abortions. So there was some evidence, though not much, but there was some evidence that women who wanted an abortion were having to go to dodgy backroom doctors, so putting their own life at risk, in order to secure an abortion. And there was a man called David Steele, and he took the Abortion Act legislation through Parliament. And the big argument, the big reassurance at the time was, please don't think that this will lead to lots and lots of abortions happening. There'll be a very small number of legal abortions that will happen every single year. Well, even from the very beginning, that proved not to be true. And it certainly wasn't prophetic. So in the most recent year for which we have statistics, in England and Wales alone, there were nearly 250,000 abortions. And they reckon that since 1967, more than 10 million abortions have taken place. These are really terrifying numbers. Each year, the numbers are increasing. And what has complicated everything is, during the COVID-19 pandemic, they passed a new law that said you could have what's called pills by post. So if a woman wanted an abortion up to 9 weeks and 6 days, she could contact an abortion provider and have an online consultation. There was no way of knowing, by the way, no obligation for the provider to check that she was in fact pregnant, or even to check that she was within the legal limit to have those pills. Those two pills that you take at home, they are incredibly powerful drugs. And sadly, since that law became permanent, we've seen increasing stories of complications where women have had to be rushed into hospital because things have gone wrong and the abortion provider has not done their due diligence. And at CARE, we always say when we talk about abortion, both lives matter in every pregnancy. That's so important. We believe in the God of life. There's not a hierarchy where God loves and cares more for preborn babies than he does for mums. All life is made in his image. And so laws that negatively harm women as well, that's something as Christians that I think we need to oppose. More recently, what Parliament has done is, because there were more complications, there were also more police investigations, stories where women were being investigated for having an abortion at the wrong time, according to the law. And so Parliament just recently agreed by a massive majority after a 46-minute debate to decriminalize abortion for the woman up to birth if she self-administers the abortion. What this could mean, and I stress could because this is not in force yet, is it could mean that a woman can procure the abortion pills right up to the point of birth. And if she takes those two pills at home, then she would not be criminalized herself. She'd not be committing a crime. Let's say that she changed her mind and she carried through with the pregnancy, but for whatever unthinkable, horrendous reason, she then decided to kill her babies, that would be considered a crime under UK law. And MPs passed this after, I said, a 46-minute debate. They spent more time that week debating fox hunting than they did this huge social change. So that just gives you a sense of where we are. my view is that we are getting to the point where what will happen next is there'll be another change to try to decriminalize medical professionals. Because at the moment, an abortion provider, if they gave pills to a woman past the legal limit, which normally is 24 weeks, they would still be criminalized. So it's not going to be long before someone in Parliament goes, well, that's not right, so then we'll change that too. And then we'll have reached ground zero. In one sense, the law can't get any worse. And maybe we need to get to that point for society to start to think again about this issue. We've seen something of that happen with questions around gender ideology and transgender, where society got to a point where it said, oh, hold on, this feels too far. Maybe we need something similar to happen on this issue as well. So that's where we are at the moment. Now, I should say abortion's not a new problem. If you go all the way back to the time of the ancient Romans, the time of Jesus, then abortion was happening. In fact, it was really common. In the Roman Empire, there was this view that to be valuable, you had to be able-bodied. You had to be physically impressive. You had to be able to contribute to society. And so what would happen very often is, especially if rich women had little girls, they would abandon them, they would leave them. And word got round that Christians and churches would foster them and adopt them and bring them into their homes. And so women would go and they would leave their babies outside the doors of churches. It's just a sad thing on one level, but a beautiful picture of the compassion of Jesus being lived out. So it's not a new problem. It's been around for a long time. And the other question I sometimes get asked is, well, the Bible, it doesn't use the word abortion, doesn't say it anywhere in Scripture. And you'd be right that the closest we get to is if you were to look at Exodus chapter 21, for example, and in a list of laws from verse 22, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, I won't go into it now. There's a lot of debate about these verses. So who's it talking about? Is it saying that if the life of the pre-born baby is lost because of fighting and then accidentally hitting the pregnant woman? Or is it simply saying that if the pregnant woman is hit and her life is lost, and by extension, the baby's? But whatever our view is, that's the closest we get in Holy Scripture to something explicitly talking about pre-born babies in terms of the law and how it should relate. And one of the reasons for that is that in both the Old Testament and the New, for the Jewish person, God's chosen people, abortion would have been unthinkable. It just would not have entered their mind to be an option. There was a very strong belief that life began at conception, and therefore it would never be appropriate to have an abortion, never be an option to take. And I also think, as we'll see, it's when you put together the bigger story of how God understands the beginning of life, that's how we draw the conclusion that to be a follower of Jesus means that we have to be opposed to the injustice that abortion ultimately is. So that's the lay of the land and answering some common questions. And here's the first of my 4 points. So we're going to build 4 points from different scriptures around the beginning of life. What does the Bible say? First, life is a gift from God and begins at conception. So a couple of texts to go to. So firstly, Job 31. Job 31, and I'm just going to read from verse 13, where Job says, "If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" and particularly verse 15 there, where Job acknowledges that God made him in the womb. So life comes from God. The Creator is intimately involved in the beginning of every new life. And Job draws out a really valuable application from that, which is, if God creates all human life, then whatever your status, whatever your background, whatever your creed, your confession, whatever that is, actually we're all equal. Male and female, and in this context, he talks about servants and himself as the master, and he's saying, actually, because my servants have been made by God in the womb of their mothers, and because I have been made by the same God in the womb of my mother, I might have more status in life, but when it comes to it, before God, we are equal. And this is one of the great things about Christianity, is that from the very beginning, it says, human beings are all of the same value and dignity. That is fantastic news. It's such good news because it has shaped so many of the laws that we have in our country. The view that we are all equal before the law. So that's where we begin. Life comes from God. More than that, life begins at conception. I want to go to Luke chapter 1. So I sometimes get asked, what's the most powerful argument from the Bible for the value of life from conception? And you could go to Genesis 1, and we will do so in a few minutes. But I think an even better argument is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 39. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to meet her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant at the time with John the Baptist. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is key to notice here is that we only get this information in Luke's account. And it's striking that Luke was a doctor. So Dr. Luke, who would know a thing or two about the beginning of life, he includes this story, this true story. And notice that as far as Luke is concerned, the baby in the womb is a person, responds to Mary coming into the room. And the word that Luke uses in the original Greek is the word brephos, and it's the same word that John in his gospel applies to the child Jesus after he's been born. So in Luke's mind and in John's mind, there's no difference in personhood between the born Jesus and the baby in the womb, John the Baptist. And if you think for a moment about Jesus and think about the fact that the Son of God was willing to leave the glory of heaven behind and stoop so low that he became an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus left glory. He could have just come as a child. God could have done that. He could have come fully grown, cracking on with his mission. But Hebrews 2 says that he shares our humanity in every respect. And have you ever thought about the fact that that includes Jesus going all the way back into the darkness of the womb? The amazing thing about Jesus, of course, is he experienced the darkness of the womb only to then experience the darkness of the tomb. But everything Jesus does gives dignity to our humanity. God being willing to become fully human, truly human like you and me, gives dignity to what it means to be human. So if Jesus was willing to become an embryo in the womb, if the Son of God, the Creator, the reason the world exists, if he was willing to go into the womb, that tells us that Jesus didn't become the incarnate Son of God at some random point along the pregnancy journey. But from the very beginning, he was the God-man, or in the womb's case, the God-baby, if I can put it like that. That's what dignifies life. Absolutely extraordinary. And it also helps us answer a puzzling question, which is this. If you were to listen to some activists on the issue of abortion. I'm thinking of one in particular. Her name's Anne Faroudi. She was the former chief executive of the British Pregnancy Advisory Service, one of the largest abortion providers in the country. And there was a debate she had with a Christian doctor, and she agreed with him that life begins at conception. She said that. You can go and watch it. So then you're thinking, if you believe life begins at conception, how can you support abortion? If you take that to its logical conclusion, how is that possible? And the answer is something called personhood theory. And it's this idea that, yes, life begins at conception, but it's not human life. It's just a collection of chemicals in the womb. It's just a fetus. And then at some point along the journey, it becomes human. And if you're in a European country, that would be 12 weeks in the pregnancy. If you're in this country, the law says it's 24 weeks. But the problem is, no one can decide. Because there are some people who argue that you're not really human until you can make your own decision about something. Well, I mean, there's debate even there too, because I've got a seven-month-year-old and I'm pretty sure she can make some decisions. And some people argue it's when you're one or two, because then you can make more moral decisions. And then we get into the realm of, well, what about a baby that has a disability in the womb? Are they less a person than a person born who develops a disability later in life? Or are they less a person than an able-bodied person? And so the world finds itself all confused about the answers to these questions. Friends, the better story of God's word is we don't need to be confused. Whether you are preborn, whether you are one, whether you are 100, whether you have a disability, whether you don't have a disability, whatever your condition, whatever it is, if you are a human being, and we are, then our life is precious, our life is valuable, and that begins at the point of conception. So life is a gift from God, it begins at conception, and that is part of the better story from God's word. Here's the second thing. The Bible teaches that human beings are made in God's image. So if you go to Genesis 1, very well-known verses, this is a shorter point, Genesis 1. And in the drama of creation, God speaks and things happen. And then we get to the second creative act on the sixth day, the final day of creating. And there's this huge pause in the narrative. It changes slightly. We go from "and God said," and "and God said," and "and God said," and "and God said," to verse 26. "Then God said, let us..." That's the first hint that there's a plurality to God, that he's more than just one being, that maybe there's more going on. "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. It's absolutely amazing. The first move of God towards human beings is a move of blessing. Isn't that fantastic? And he makes humans, male and female, in his image. He stamps his likeness upon us. He doesn't do that with anything else in all of creation. It's what ultimately makes you more than just an animal, more than just an evolved creature. No, you're an image bearer. To use the language of David in Psalm 8, you have been crowned with glory and honor. I wonder if you feel like that this morning. I wonder if you feel like you've been crowned with glory and honor, because it's true. It's true whether you are young or old, whether you're male or female, whatever your status, you are an image bearer of the Creator God. And from that, we draw the conclusion that life is precious and that we should protect it, that we should do no harm to other human beings. It's the answer to, you know, the great slogan of the pro-abortion viewpoint is "my body, my choice." And it's always struck me that from a Christian perspective, I can actually agree with that statement. I do agree with it. It is your body. God has given it to you. And you do have some choice in what you do with it. And you should be free from being coerced and being abused. But you can't use your body to harm another. And that's why when it comes to abortion, the my body, my choice doesn't work anymore. Because in every pregnancy, there are two lives, two people, two humans. And we've just said that life begins at conception and you're an image bearer of God. So the mum's life and the baby's life are of equal value and dignity. And the law should protect them both equally. And at the moment, it doesn't. Now, here's the third thing. Made in the image of God, life is precious, worthy of protection. But Psalm 139, we're also fearfully and wonderfully made. Just two more points. Psalm 139, and those verses that were read for us, but in particular, verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the wonderfully bit, I kind of get. You know what I mean? Like, it's beautiful. You are a masterpiece of God's creative genius. You are. And I mean, I was just checking some facts. I think it's at 16 weeks, apparently, the baby can begin to blink. And I think later, I think it's maybe 27 weeks or something like that, they can begin to sort of sense a little bit of what's around them. But the wonderful part is, you know, when you see a child or when it's beautiful. We get the wonderful part. It's the fearfully bit that I've always been like, what does that mean? Why does it say fearfully? When you have your first child, then you there's that bit where you can take them home, hopefully from hospital, and you're so careful, aren't you? Those of you who have done that, you know. I mean, actually, when I did it, I was quite angry because they kept trying to tell me that Azura had jaundice. And thankfully, one of our friends was in the room and she was a nurse and she was like, she doesn't have jaundice. And they then did a thing where the thermometer, they had to approve her temperature and the thermometer broke. And so they were getting these wild readings. And all of this was delaying us going home and we had to go and have a sandwich. And I mean, hospital sandwiches are miserable. And in the end, I mean, I was this close to self-discharging. And then when the moment came, I mean, I wasn't that careful. I sort of almost ran with indecent haste in case they caught me and tried to take Azura's temperature again. I think the bigger danger was if they took my temperature at that point. But you come home and suddenly you're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And I think that's what the psalmist is getting at, that there's something fearful about that level of vulnerability, that level of dependence, and you're responsible under God for that life. And, you know, as a church, you share in a responsibility for all the members and all the lives, including the little ones, and that's a fearful thing. It's a weighty responsibility. So that's why he brings these two things together. It is wonderful, but it is fearful. And the point is that God is intimately involved in the creation of every human life. And that alone means that we should respect the beginning of life. We should protect life. Here's the final thing. So it might jump out as a little bit jarring, this one. But it's there in Scripture. I was at a conference a couple of years ago, and I was reminded that in the Bible, there is this category that we often forget. You know, we take sin, I hope we take sin seriously. We believe that from the Scriptures, we're all sinners. But sometimes we forget that in the Bible, there's a category of the innocent. And it's not saying that they are not guilty with original sin, and they're not going to do things against God and against his law. It's saying that they haven't committed any crime, but they've received a punishment nonetheless, or they've received a verdict that they're not guilty of. So legally, they're innocent. At Psalm 106, there's this horrible practice that the God's people inherited from other nations. It's just horrendous. Verse 34, Psalm 106, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. Let me just say a couple of things very quickly. Firstly, this biblical category of the innocent, I think, applies very powerfully to our contemporary society. We have treated the innocent terribly. And I think this also helps us answer the common question, what about hard cases? What about abortion in the cases of incest or rape? This is hard, and I know it's hard, so bear with me quickly. Those crimes are awful, and they demand justice. Justice should be administered, and the fact that in this country, it is so difficult to get a true and proper prosecution in an instance of rape is an absolute abhorrence. It's terrible. But in those cases where a great evil has been committed, I put it to you this morning that the answer to that is not then to go on to commit a further evil. You don't want to meet sin with sin. And for all the wrong of how that pregnancy has happened and the terrible circumstances, I think the biblical category of the innocent applies in that instance to that God-created new life. There are some amazing testimonies in various books by Professor John Wyatt, that he's a Christian doctor, about women who have carried through the pregnancy after rape and have been able to give testimony to how actually doing so brought at least some joy out of what was absolutely awful. And the other thing, as I come to a close, that I'll say is, let me go back to where I was at the beginning. It talks there about innocent blood, doesn't it? Well, praise God for the innocent blood of Jesus. Jesus, who went to the cross and gave his life and shed his blood, though he had done nothing wrong, so that we might have forgiveness for our sins, that we might find hope in the midst of the brokenness of our world. All of this put together, that life is a gift from God and begins at conception, that we're made in God's image, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that children are innocent when it comes to abortion in particular. I think it means three very, very quick applications. Number one, I think if you are a Christian, you need to be against the injustice of abortion. I take the view, and you can disagree with me if you want, I take the view that the only occasion where it is a necessary evil is if the life of the woman, if she's going to lose her life, then rather than losing both lives, I can see some justification. It's a horrendous case where that might necessitate an abortion. Those cases, by the way, praise God, are vanishingly rare. But I think at the very least, we need to be opposed to something that is an injustice, ultimately, against some of the frailest and most vulnerable in our society. Secondly, I think it is really important that we are holistically pro-life. It'd be very easy for me to come here and say this is the issue. Gotta man the barricades. God cares about all human life. So we don't just need to advocate for laws that treat preborn babies better and women better. We need to advocate for better maternity services, better paternity services. We need to advocate for this society becoming a place where having a family is, you're helped to do so, you're encouraged to do so. I was pleased to see that there's more money being given to family hubs in every local authority in the country. That's the kind of policy we need to get behind so that we create an environment where life is respected and where we as God's people are caring about all of human life from conception through to natural end. And so we want to be involved at every stage. And a practical way you can get involved, if your heart is moved by this, by what's going on in our country, and you think, what can I do? The early church showed us what we can do. They got involved in fostering and in adoption and in loving and caring for abandoned babies. If that is something that you can do, I encourage you. There's great organizations out there, Safe Families, Home for Good. You could start the journey today. And who knows where God might take you as you create a home that you then give love and life to a baby that maybe wasn't wanted. So be holistically pro-life. And finally, speak up for the most vulnerable. Be a voice for them. Be a voice for the voiceless. And when you do so, pray and ask God, as I've tried to do this morning, to combine truth with grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is a huge topic. Thank you so much for giving us the gift of life. Thank you for making us in your image, for giving us dignity and value. And thank you for the better story we find in your word. That we don't have to find a point along the way where you become human, that we are human. We are made in your image from the very moment of conception. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to come and to dignify life in this way by being born of your mother, the Virgin Mary. We praise you for your humility in doing so. And we thank you too for the power of your saving grace. Lord, if there are any here who are carrying the grief and the sadness and the pain, who are feeling it right now, we pray that they would be enabled to cast it all upon you, that they would look to Jesus. And they would see that in his sacrifice on that cross, their sins are covered. They've been set free. And Lord God, they might be able to remember again this morning, as far as sin goes, your grace goes that much further. So we worship you, the God of life. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom in knowing how we can speak for those far more vulnerable than ourselves. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.